Friends, this evening I want to thank you again for having us. We had a fabulous time with the Thompsons. I shouldn't forget them for obvious reasons. But also with some friends that we met today from the States. We're delighted to have this fellowship. And so thank you so much for having us. And I want to also thank your pastor for inviting us and for allowing us to stay in their lovely home overnight. And we have just been having a wonderful time in your midst. I want, however, this evening to ask you to turn in the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel. And I want to focus this evening on the theme, the vision of the awesome God. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel the prophet has been described by some as the ultimate theocentric. The ultimate theocentric because of his focus on God. As a man and a prophet, he ministered during one of the bleakest periods in the history of Israel. The demise of the kingdom of Judah was long and complex. During the reign of the reformist king Josiah, some 640 to 609 BC, the nation of Judah experienced great blessing and had what you would have to consider as pleasant times. But after the death of Josiah at the Battle of Megiddo, things began to go downhill and downhill rapidly. There were two main superpowers who were at war for hegemony over the socio-economic political scene of the ancient Near East, that is Babylon and Egypt. Egypt was the ancient power that had ruled the Middle East for many, many years. Babylon was the new power on the block, fighting to replace Egypt. And Judah was trapped between these two mega powers. After Josiah was killed, Jehoaz, his son, ruled, but was soon deposed by Pharaoh Necho of Egypt. And Necho of Egypt replaced him with his older brother Jehoiakim. But when Babylon came along, they were not in favor of Jehoiakim and they removed him. And in 601 BC, they installed Jehoiakim. Kim and Kim, it can get a bit confusing. But Jehoiakim was replaced by Jehoiakim. And after his coronation, Jehoiakim revolted against Nebuchadnezzar, and so the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem. And in 597 BC, Jehoiakim and other members of the royal families, nobles, military leaders, elders, and about 10,000 leading men of Judah, including Ezekiel, along with articles from the temple, were transported some 700 miles to southern Iraq, or Babylon, as it was known then. It would be 10 years later, so in 597, Ezekiel went into captivity with the leading men and families of Judah. But 10 years later, Zedekiah was on the throne, the uncle of Jehoiakim, and he revolted. And when he revolted 10 years later, in 587 BC, the kingdom of Judah ceased to exist. But this is now the time before that final defeat of Judah. And we're told in our text, verses 1 to 3, now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the Kabar, or by the river Kabar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Ezekiel came from a priestly family, the family of Buzi, and on July 31st, 593 BC, he had just turned 30, should have begun his ministry in the temple as a priest, perhaps sitting there thinking, my whole career has gone down the drain. I'm not going to be a priest. There is no temple here in Babylon. But the Lord came to him and called him not to be a priest, but to be a prophet. He said that he received from the open heavens visions of God. The word of the Lord, the text says, came certainly to him. And the hand of the Lord, the Yad, Yahweh, was upon him there. Usually in the scriptures, the hand of the Lord, Yad, Yahweh, refers to God's power to judge or to bless. But here in Ezekiel, the hand of the Lord is associated with the reception of divine revelation. So he was by the Kebar River, this main river for irrigation in Babylon. There were the captives. God's hand came to him. God, by the Spirit, came to him and showed him visions. Let's take a look at verses 4 to 14. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. And also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the sole of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled at the color of burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under their wings, on their four sides. And each of the four had four faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each one had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upwards. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. Each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning." What Ezekiel observes in this vision by the Kebar River is what some has seen as a dust cloud, a storm cloud coming from the north. From this cloud, there were flashes of lightning continually. And in the midst of this dust or storm cloud, it appeared that there was light radiating, like glowing metal, like when you put metal in the fire and it turns red hot. So he sees in the midst of this cloud, with lightning flashing from it, in the midst of it, it was glowing like red hot metal. You know, this imagery of fire is usually used in scripture to depict the holiness of God. God is like fire, like consuming fire. The Lord manifested himself with light and fire in the Old Testament. You remember in that covenant treaty with Abraham, how the Lord moved between the severed parts of the animal in this pot, in this fire pot. He was like a flaming torch between the severed animals. Fire also characterized the Lord's meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai. There was darkness and thick cloud and flashes of lightning, depicting somewhat of the transcendence of God, of the holiness of God. The Lord led Israel by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The desert could be very hot. So the pillar of cloud would not only guide them but provide shade. But at night it could also be cold, and light and heat was there. But I think that even so, the Lord appeared as a fiery cloud at night to remind them, not just to cover them and to warm them, but to remind them of his holiness, his utter otherness. You see, the Lord continually revealed himself in the Old Testament as fire. And so Ezekiel sees this fiery storm drawing nearer. And in the center of this fiery cloud, this cloud from which flashes of lightning are to be seen, in which in the middle is glowing like red hot metal, he also sees in the midst of this what appears to be the form of four living creatures, perhaps cherubim. You know, Ezekiel uses terms like likeness and appearance to tell you, look, I'm in a sense struggling for language. This is not easy to explain. It's like, he doesn't say it is, it's like, it appears to be. This is hard for him to describe. Struggling to find appropriate language to explain this vision. He tells us that these four living creatures had bodies like human beings. But what is unusual about these creatures is that they had, each of them had four faces. It appears that they had faces, each of them had a human face. But then one of them had the face of a lion on the right side, of an ox on the left, and perhaps the eagle in the back. These are block-headed creatures. Now, you and I would not be happy if somebody called you a blockhead, but these creatures were, in a literal sense, block-headed. Of course, they're intelligent beings, but that's how they were. That's how we saw them, these four faces. And he tells us that they had four wings. Two wings touched the other angels or creatures on either side of them, and two covered themselves. And we're going to come back to that reference to the four wings. Beneath their wings were human hands, and that becomes later on symbolic and appropriate when the angel puts his hand in and takes fire out later on in this book of Ezekiel. It says the feet of the creatures resemble the hooves of a calf, and they sparkle like polished bronze. Now, these iconographic descriptions are perhaps symbolic of the divine characteristic, the divine attributes. And someone has argued that the four-headed cherubim signify Yahweh as one who possesses the strength and majesty of the lion, the swiftness and mobility of the eagle, the procreative power of the bull, and the wisdom and the reason of humanity. Now, to complete this picture of these four creatures, Ezekiel mentions the brilliant light and the swiftness of their movements in verses 13 and 14. These creatures resembled burning coals of fire and lightning. They were animated by the Spirit. He says that the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. So they were moving back and forth like lightning. That's what he says. You see, the divine perfection, the power and authority are themselves irrepressibly symbolized by the glittering vision with all of its gleaming colors. Now in verses 15 to 21, we read, "Now as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheel and their workings was like the color of beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their workings was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. When they moved, they went towards any one of four directions. They did not turn aside when they went. As for their rims, they were so high, they were awesome. And their rims were full of eyes all around the four of them. When the creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Wherever the Spirit wanted to go, they went, because there the Spirit went. And the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. And when those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them, for the Spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels." So what you notice then in verses 15 to 21 is a shift in description from describing these four living creatures with their block heads moving as fast as lightning back and forth, to describing four awesome, gigantic wheels that were beside each of these creatures. Now, he says that the wheels were like the color of beryl. And that color, we are not certain as to what beryl is in terms of how it looks. Some people believe it's gold in color or green. But whatever it is describing the resplendence, the brilliance, the beauty of the wheels. Now, what is amazing about these wheels that are beside these four creatures, he says that they appear to be wheels within wheels. That is, these wheels had wheels with them, that is, that they were at right angles. So you had a wheel, and you had another wheel at right angles. And what that enabled the wheels to do was to move in any direction, so that the wheels could go forward, it could go to the left, it could go to the right, it could go to the left, or it could go backwards without even having to turn around whatever this is. And we're going to come to that later on. It didn't have to turn around. It just simply went wherever it wanted to go. If they had made tanks like that, many lives would have been saved in World War I and II. An amazing depiction here. Wheels within wheels. The wheels were high and awesome, full of eyes. And Ezekiel attributes the perfect harmony between the wheels and the creatures to the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God was energizing these wheels. Now, whatever these wheels refer to, we believe at minimum that it refers to Yahweh's, that is, to God's limitless maneuverability. That God is a God who can maneuver in whatever direction. It speaks of the omnipresence of God, and the eyes within the eyes speaks of the God, not only God's omnipresence, but God's omniscience, who sees and sees all things and is everywhere, whose reaches, and I think the argument here, wheels within wheels and wheels full of eyes, speaks not only of God's extensive knowledge, but God's extensive reach. There is no crevice of creation from which God is blocked or where God is not found to be present. Verses 22 to 28 reads, the lightness, it tells us that the lightness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one towards another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult like the noise of an army. And when they stood, they let down their wings. And a voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downwards I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And so when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. You notice the progression in the vision. There is this vision of the cloud, the fiery cloud. There is a vision of the creatures within the cloud. There is the vision of the wheels beside the creatures. And now there is a vision of something above these creatures, above their wings. What Ezekiel notices is what appears to be a platform of beaten metal. A platform sparkling like ice above the heads of the living creatures. Under the platform, their wings stretch out towards one another. And what we need to get of this vision is that what Ezekiel actually saw, he sees these four creatures with their wings stretched out towards one another. And what he's telling us is that these wings form a square. You can't have four creatures touching one another without it being a square. And so the wings are stretched out. They're all touching one another. It's a square. And beside them are wheels. And above them is a platform like crystal. And above the platform is a throne. And so what he sees in this vision, he sees a chariot. That's what it is. He sees a vehicle. A vehicle the celestial beings, these angelic beings, they form the top of the vehicle. The wheels are beside them, moving. And above it is this platform carrying a throne. So what they actually see is a chariot carrying a throne. And on top of the throne, or above the throne, is someone in appearance like a man. You see, the prophet switches attention from the mobile throne. This throne is called, at least in Jewish writings, a Merikaba, chariot throne. Ezekiel says he sees what appears to be the figure of a man seated upon the throne in verse 26. And here is the climax of the vision, this figure on the throne. He says that the upper body of this extraordinary person gleamed like bronze, or the brilliance of amber. And his lower body was submerged in a garment of fire. The light which emanated from him was like that of a rainbow on a rainy day. And of course, the rainbow is of course a reminder of the covenant faithfulness of God. We see that in the book of Revelation, where our Lord appeared on a throne surrounded by light like that of a rainbow. Ezekiel said this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. This dazzling brilliance of the entire image, the gleam of the creature's bronze legs, the jewels on the wheels, the crystalline platform, the lapis lazuli throne, the amorous fiery figure of the man above the throne, everything about this vision cries out glory. And at the sight of this glorious vision, Ezekiel falls down prostrate before him. This is not the first time that he falls down in chapter 3, 23, chapter 11, 13, chapter 43, verse 3 and 44. He's a man who always seems to fall down. But you know, he's not unique in this regard. Peter, when he saw the glorious power of our Lord Jesus Christ, he fell down before him and said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." John, when he saw our Lord Jesus Christ in his risen, resurrected, exalted glory, he became like a dead man. There's something that happens to us, it seems, when we capture a view of God. My dear beloved friends, this is the first of three visions that Ezekiel will be shown in this book. The second appears in chapters 8 to 11, where the glory of God departs from the temple, leaving it ripe for destruction. The third vision appears in chapter 43, when he sees the glory of the Lord, the Kabod Yahweh, appearing again from exile. This expression, the glory of the Lord, or the Kabod Yahweh, occurs 15 times in this book of Ezekiel. In the Old Testament, Kabod, glory, is a technical designation for the visible presence of his people. God displayed his glory in the cloud of fire in Exodus 16 and 10. He displayed his glory on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, 16 and 17. His glory was seen in the mobile tabernacle in Exodus 40 and in the temple in 1 Kings 8 and 11. Scripture usually speaks of the glory of God, depicts the glory of God with the phenomenon of light. But the Hebrew term kabod, glory, basically means to be heavy. Kabod means to be heavy, to be weighty. And therefore, it was used figuratively to denote honor, splendor. It referred then to the honor of God. And this outshining, this light that was depicted whenever men confronted God, was a outshining of his invisible character. That is, God is in his nature brilliant. And light is the only thing that is within our sphere of experience that can speak about God's person. So light is the outshining of his invisible character. You remember when in Exodus 34, 33 and 34, Moses had this very bold request, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And then the Lord passed before him. The Lord revealed not something physical. Yes, there was this light, but what the Lord said to him was, I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. He didn't say, Lord, show me your name. Show me your character. He said, Lord, show me your glory. God says, I'm going to show you my name, and I'm going to let my character be revealed. I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. And so in keeping with the word, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, and keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins. So the request to see the Lord's glory was met with a declaration of God's character. And therefore, in brief, God's glory is his visible presence, his revealed character, and his whole personal activity with his people. God's glory is his visible presence, his revealed character, and his whole personal presence or personal activity with his people. I want to draw for the remainder of our time a few applications from our text. In a sense, Ezekiel's vision resembles something out of a science fiction movie. But it ought not to be seen as science fiction. The question that I think that is pregnant and ought to be pregnant in our minds is, why is it so important that Yahweh reveals his glory to Ezekiel? And I would argue it was particularly appropriate for God to reveal his glory to him as he is there amongst the exiles. Because for him to endure as an exilic prophet in the midst of a despondent people, he needed to see beyond his limited horizon of an exile. He needed to see God. What Ezekiel was going to declare, at least in the first 32 chapters, is not the kind of message that builds churches. I would argue that for many, it would be the kind of messages that empty churches. It's not the kind of message that would endear him. When he was saying to them, you're not going to go back to Jerusalem. In fact, those who are in exile, those who are in Jerusalem are going to go into exile. This is not going to be over overnight. It was not the kind of message that would endear people to him. And the task of prophesying to a dispirited exilic community to be the bearer of bad news of future deportation under the destruction of the temple required nothing more than a sight of the glorious God. Thus, the vision was to strengthen him before his fellow countrymen and in the face of the seemingly indomitable power of Babylon. Now, when we read as Christians of a vision like this, in rather apocalyptic language, we may question the significance of this for the contemporary church. What does this have to do with me at this point in history? But we need to remember that Israel, while they were in exile, that the church today is in exile. That exile is the home of the contemporary church. Now, the New Testament does not use exile to speak about this contemporary church. It just uses a synonym. We are aliens and strangers. It's the same frame of reference. It's the same language. They were in exile, and we are in exile because we are strangers and aliens in this world. We may not be forced to leave our homes and to leave our buildings. But look around you, we are out of step with our generation. We may sing hymns like a mighty army moves the church of God. And those around us look at us and say, you must be kidding. That is not a mighty army. That seems to be stragglers. That seems to be the remnant of an army, but not a mighty army that moves on. the church, it seems, instead of being advancing with might and force, seems to be marginalized in society. We are mired down by false theologies of success and self-help. We are vitiated by the neutering of the gospel. Believers are persecuted, sometimes in overt and even other times in covert means, but we are being persecuted. We are exiled in our homes, exiled in our nation, exiled in our workplaces. And the only way that the church today will persevere by the grace of God, the only way you and I will be able to live this Christian life as exiles in this foreign world is that we must see the glory of God. We must see God in His brilliance. We must see beyond this. So Ezekiel's vision of God's unassailable, and I say unassailable glory, offers a much needed grid for the church in peril to assess its situation and find answers to its questions. Let me bring to you three reflections I think this vision has for us. First, the vision reiterates the necessity of perceiving by faith God's glory, for by it God reveals His transcendent holiness. If there's nothing else that Ezekiel was to learn about God, was that God is holy. You know, we sang Holy, Holy today. We read the scriptures. Everything about this vision cries out, God is holy. The description of the fiery cloud, the description of the four celestial beings covering up before God, all of it suggests that God is other, separate. The sparkling expanse, the space between the celestial beings and the throne, all of it suggests that God is separate. It was essential for Ezekiel to see the holy God and tremble. You see, Ezekiel recognized and ought to know that God was concerned about holiness amongst His people. These people in the exile would have faced the first of three fundamental questions or issues, that of theodicy. They would ask the question, why is Israel or Judah in exile? And for those in exile, the answer was not self-evident. They pointed the finger of blame. Why are we here? They pointed the finger of blame to their fathers. Our fathers have eaten the sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. That is, our fathers have done wrong. They have not lived correctly and therefore we are in exile. They were like Adam and Eve in the garden, finding everybody else to blame, but not themselves. Let's pass the buck on. So this vision of the glory of God suggested that God is holy, and that the reason that they were in exile was because of their flagrant sin. Dr. Adams, who taught Old Testament theology, biblical theology, TBS, writes this. He says, By the time of Ezekiel, Judah's apostasy had exceeded that of the northern kingdom, which had been in captivity for over 100 years before Judah. David's descendants, like Manasseh, had evil reigns. Josiah's sons were no better. He says, now in exile, Moses' predictions in Deuteronomy 28 was now fulfilled. The land had been a gift, but the predominant sins of idolatry, sacrifice of children, syncretism, disobedience, led the Lord to take it away from them for a time. Judgment was necessary, judgment was necessary for God's reputation to be preserved. The reason that God appeared in Babylon in blazing fire was to remind them of His holiness. And we who are a people who live in exile. We are away from our home. Our home is not of this world. We are citizens of another country. We who are in exile do well to recognize that God's presence amongst us deserves to be recognized and treated uniquely as the Holy One. We today, as a church, have fallen on hard times. We are in urgent need of the reminder that living with God, the God of glory, requires holiness. That we are to eschew the hand shaking, the sickening familiarity that there is with God. I cringe when I hear people talk about the man upstairs. Familiar language, but too familiar. You see, God is other. God is separate. And if that lesson is not learned, that God is holy, then the dire consequence is Ichabod. You see, without the vision of the Holy God, the church loses the antiseptic element of faith. That if you want a church to be sanctified, if you want the people to live in holiness, we must see God as supremely holy. And so Ezekiel is given this vision of a glorious God who is transcendent in holiness. I think it was Murray McShane who said, "My people's greatest need is my holiness." And I fear that what we need as a church, and I'm not talking about you as a particular congregation, I'm talking about the church at large. We have wonderful music. Wow, people are excited and people are entertained. But the holiness of God is not seen. What a sight. A cloud with flashes of lightning, creatures flashing back and forth, creatures covering up, almost cringing. God is holy. God is thrice holy. You ask anybody on the streets here in Sarnia, tell me one thing about God, and they will all tell you this: God is love. It's interesting, the scripture twice says God is holy, holy, holy. It says it in Revelation, it says it in the passage we read in Isaiah 6. But never twice as it says, God is love, love, love. God is love, love, love. I think that holiness characterizes everything about God. God is holy, holy, holy. Every other attribute of God, you can preface that with holiness. And you'll be correct theologically. But I think that secondly, our text, this vision reaffirms the desirability of becoming more acquainted with God's glory. For by it he announces his unfettered sovereignty. This complete vision of a gleaming throne carried, as it were, on the wings of these creatures signifies, I believe, one primary truth, and that God is sovereign. You know, the exile came as a theological shock to Judah. They may think, look, whatever we may do, they may not have said it outwardly, but they said, look, who can beat us? I mean, we are God's people after all. We have the law. We have the temple. I mean, anybody who was in their right mind who came along and said, you know, you're going to go in exile, they said, this guy needs to be committed. He needs to see a shrink. I mean, does he not know who we are? We are the descendants of Abraham, the elect of God. Exile. So when the exile came, it was a theological shock. They had to wrestle with the second fundamental issue, that of theonomy. What power does God have in exile? For the outsider, Babylon and its gods had achieved the ultimate victory over Israel and Yahweh. Babylon had engaged God on his own territory and won. That's what the outsider would have said. And
So God acted to untangle this Gordian knot that might have been formulated in the minds of the people of Judah. He appeared over Babylon and made a statement, an unequivocal statement of his limitless sovereignty. That although Babylon may have laid waste and may have laid waste the earthly temple, the heavenly throne of God lay beyond the reach of human military power. Babylon may have destroyed the temple, but they cannot destroy the temple, cannot destroy the throne of God. But God is beyond the reach of human military power. You know, one of the things that conquering nation did when they went into a particular territory, they would go into their temples and take out their gods. And then they would ship them back to their homeland. And they didn't always package them so that they are not broken. So when they got to their homeland, they had to repair them. Get a mason or somebody else to come and repair these gods and put them in their temple. We have captured your God. But God appears over Babylon. He was not captured in the temple. He was not captured in Judah. He was not captured in Jerusalem. You may take the city, but you can't take me. I'm sorry. God appears over Babylon, saying, I am free. If I depart from Jerusalem, I do so of my own accord and for my own reasons. The glory throne over Babylon declares that Yahweh is not a territorial deity. Not even Babylon is outside of the control of the throne of God. And I believe if we are to live resolutely in exile, if we are to live resolutely in this wicked and sinful generation, we need to see the glory of God and to recognize that God is sovereign over all of life. If we do not recognize that there is one throne that really matters, that it is not Ottawa, it is not Washington that calls the shot ultimately, then we will live a dispirited and a demoralized life. But God was there in Babylon, above his throne, saying, I am sovereign and I am free and I am working my will. The greatest comfort I have in trials. You know, as a pastor, I don't have to spend endless nights wondering who's cooking up the next feud or overthrow the pastor, who has some desire for my job. Who should I be afraid of allowing in my pulpit lest he somehow steals my people? I don't need to worry about that. There's one throne that matters. There is one will which is being worked out greater than my will. It's the will of God. I want to just point out one other thing before I move to my final point. And it is this. Ezekiel innocuously drops an information in verse 4 when he tells us that the throne, this glory throne, this chariot which carries the throne is coming from the north. Now, why does he tell us? Why does he give us that information? What are we to do with that? Well, anyone who understood Babylonian religion knows that the Babylonians believed that their gods lived in the north. They believed that their gods resided in the north. And Ezekiel sees God coming from the north, signifying that he has vanquished all of their gods on the way to Babylon. One God. And that really matters. Not the Babylonians, but God. God is sovereign. God is in control of your life. God is the one who rules. Not your boss, not those who hold your jobs, not those who educate you, but God. And when you are sick with some disease, not ultimately the doctor's will which is being performed, but God's. one sovereign throne, one Lord and Master. We must see the glory of God, for by it He reveals His holiness. But we must also see the glory of God, because by it He reveals His sovereignty. May God help us to have a vision of this glorious God, who is not only holy, but in charge of my life. In charge of all that relates to me. Sovereign in power. And if God allows anything in our lives, it's not because His power is limitless, but He wills it for His glory and for our good. Let me say, thirdly, this vision of a glorious God, this vision underscores the appropriateness of reflecting on God's glory. For in it, He manifests His special presence with His people. You know, the exilic community had a third fundamental question or issue, that of theophany. Where is God in exile? No doubt, some would have charged God with betrayal and abandonment. So the Lord answers by manifesting His glory over Babylon. So when the question is asked of Ezekiel, well, where is God when we need Him the most? Ezekiel could say, He's right here. You see, God is Himself voluntarily in exile. What does it mean for us, the church, as a people in exile, in this wicked world where God is pushed to the periphery of life? Where is God in this heathen, anti-Christian age? God is right here, in this age that seeks to bar Him. God reveals His presence in this meteorological glory cloud, because He is not restricted to any one place, not even the temple. Israel had to learn this life-altering lesson that God does not dwell in the temple. He is the temple. That God is not confined to the sanctuary. He is the sanctuary. That God's presence is mobile. That is why the vision contains images of wings and legs and wheels. He has not abandoned them. I like the text in Ezekiel 11, verse 16, where God says, I will be for you a little sanctuary. You have left the sanctuary in Jerusalem, but I will be for you a little sanctuary. And you and I, when we go through difficult times and we ask, where is God? God says, I'm right there, and I will be for you a little place of hiding. A little shelter in the storm. A little hiding place. I will be there with you. Now, I don't want us to overlook the graciousness of God. They deserve to be in exile because of their sins. They deserve to be completely abandoned. But even though God chastises, He never abandons His people. He follows them there. And He is for them a little sanctuary. A little hiding place. A little covert from the wind. You see, the glory of God over Babylon suggests that God is there. It's interesting how the book of Ezekiel finishes. It finishes with the new title given to God, Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. And Ezekiel sees Him in Babylon. Where is God in your situation? He's right there. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't run out on you. He's right there. And He will remain there with you. It is said that when the royal standard flies over Buckingham Palace, it indicates that the Queen's presence is there. The Queen is at home. When you see that royal standard flying over Buckingham Palace, it tells you the Queen is home. And when the glory cloud comes over Babylon, it tells you that the King is there. The King is at home. God has not abdicated His throne. He has gone nowhere. He is with you. Oh, what a wonderful thought when we are told in Scripture, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never abandon you. In the darkest hour of the night, you can count on me that I am fully awake, fully cognizant. I will never leave you. And when we come even to the hour of death, when we go through the valley or the shadow of death, even there, He will be with us and lead us on. What a picture. What a sight. But you know, the vision does not only cry out that God is amongst His people. It cries out that He's there in a special way. In verse 26, Ezekiel sees someone in the appearance of a man. It reminds us of Daniel chapter 7. And verse 13, where Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. I wonder why is it that God reveals Himself in this vision like a man. Is it not to comfort us? To teach us that the one who is on our side empathizes with us. The one who is on our side is specially concerned about us. He's one like us. I believe that what Ezekiel saw is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the one who knows us so well because He became one of us, who wore our humanity, who exudes sympathy for His people, who says, I care for you more than you will ever know. And the rainbow around Him suggests that He is there with His people in mercy and grace and covenantal faithfulness. And you and I must this evening recognize that the glorious God of heaven is none other than Jesus Christ, who is fully man. I am particularly encouraged to know that the one who reigns in heaven is one of us. He knows the way that we take. He knows the particularly vicissitudes of life. He knows the things with which I struggle. That the one who sits on the throne is God and man. Who best to represent us as the great high priest than the one who knows us in and out, knows all of our weaknesses and our failures and our sins? Who best to represent us than one who is Himself fully man but perfect man? And Ezekiel sees the one above the throne who appears like a man. I'm glad when I take my heart problems to Him. He isn't unaware. He doesn't have to search through some dictionary or some biological book to say what kind of thing is happening in this man's mind. He knows it all. He understands me. He understands you. I'm saying to you that this glorious God is the best one for you. For He knows you fully. He's one of us, sympathizes with us, understands us in our struggle. I ask you then, in this veil of tear in which we live, in this exile through which we now pass, I ask you to contemplate this glorious God. Contemplate this holy, sovereign, and sympathetic God. And cry out like the voice which cried out in Ezekiel 3:12, blessed be the glory of the Lord from His place. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from His place.